What if? Now, all of us have these what if stories. And I tell this what if story all the time. So my two kids that are sitting there like, okay, we've heard this before. Back in 2004, I remember this company that obviously everyone's heard of now called Google. And they were becoming more and more popular. They're going from a search engine, and all of a sudden it seemed like Google was running the internet. And some would say that's still true today. And I remember saying to my wife that, because we've been married for a couple years and we were saving money and we had a matching program at the job that I worked at, that if I put in money, that they put in money. And so I think we had around $10,000 to $12,000 at the time saved up, and being married a couple years, we thought this is pretty good. And I remember saying to my wife, it's like, I Google is going to go public. It's this new company, but I mean, they're everywhere and they're going to go public. We should take our savings and put it into Google. And she said, yeah, that's a great idea. Do it. I hate to inform you that I didn't, but my wife told me to do. Now, there's probably another sermon there, but we'll not get to that one today. But I didn't do it. Now, the story is if I would have done that, the $10,000 to $12,000 would be roughly $200,000 today. And so, I mean, we all have those type of stories. And I like telling that story because it's one of those things where I wouldn't say it's a regret, because regret's such a strong word. But it is one of those things where we can look back and think like, okay, what if I would have done that? And as I think about regret, and as we think about regret, there was a study done not that long ago, a few years ago. And these researchers went into this palliative care unit. And so they were talking to old people that were about ready to die, literally about ready to die. And they asked them all these different questions. And what they found is that a lot of these people that were on their deathbeds had regrets. But the thing that I find interesting about the study, because they asked them about all these different things that they regret, but ultimately what it came down to is about 85% of their regrets were things that they wish they would have done but didn't do. That most of their regrets came from inaction. So it wasn't that like, oh, like for me, when I was 7 years old, talking about regret, when I was 7 years old, me and my cousin Bucky decided to make some modifications on my bike. And my regret wasn't, this thing's popping again. I'm going to try to move this. Maybe that's it. Okay, so my regret wasn't necessarily spending time with my cousin Bucky, but my regret was that we shouldn't have been messing around with the bike. And so we decided to make some changes, and long story short, it led to me falling off my bike, breaking out my teeth, breaking my jaw. And I won't do it, but I can literally take my teeth out right now. I'm still getting surgery from an accident when I was 7. So yeah, I have some of those type of regrets, but that was regret from action. And most of us, even though I would say that's a regret, I really don't regret that in some ways, but the deep regrets, the regrets that we would have on our deathbed, usually come from things that we don't do. That we said, what if I would have done this? What if I would have done that? Those are the regrets that I believe are the ones that really go deep, the ones that we'll think about. Like, I'm not going to worry about whether or not I made a few extra dollars investing in Google or not. That's not something I'm going to lay on my deathbed regretting. And if we really get to the deep heart of the matter as Christians, are we going to have any regrets? Because we all know the reality is like we don't know. Some of us may get to that age where we're laying on a deathbed and we realize our last breath is coming, but we don't know when that day is coming for us. I mean, a couple weeks ago, we heard about Ron Gertzen, who works for the Alliance District, and his son, 32 years old, car accident. We hear stories about that all the time. So we don't know. And so what I want to do today, and it'll be an encouragement, hopefully it's an encouragement, that as we have the time right now to ask some of those what if questions. And so we're going to be in Matthew 14. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip there to Matthew 14. Before we dive into that, I want to set it up a little bit, because as the church, meaning as you and I that put our faith in Jesus, as the church collectively, do we ever ask some questions like what if, to make sure that when we are done as a church that we don't have regrets? This week, I came across a story on CBC, and you may have heard it is on the radio, but I saw it pop up online as well, that they're projecting that 9,000 churches in Canada will close in the next 10 years. So that means that 900 churches every single year for the next 10 years are projected to close. Now, that seems really high, and I don't know if that number is actually true, but I've actually read other research from Outreach Canada that projects that 400 churches a year close in Canada. So whether it's 400 a year or 900 a year or somewhere in between, churches are closing. And this is one of the things that maybe will be a what if for us as a church. As Canadians living in Canada, that we've been given a task to tell the world, to tell our neighbors, Saskatoon, to tell our province, to tell our country and the ends of the earth, we've been given the job to tell people about Jesus, and yet it seems like we're going the wrong direction. It's true that we're closing churches all the time. So what if? What can we do differently? Because we got to understand that if nothing changes, then nothing changes. And I like that phrase, if nothing changes, if nothing changes. That means if we just keep doing what we're doing, and kind of like from last week, if we simply bury our heads in the sand and pretend that everything's fine, in 10 years from now, we're going to wake up and there's going to be almost 10,000 churches shut down if nothing changes. But what if? What if 10 years from now we would look back and say, that's actually not true at all. Like, there has been 10,000 churches that have opened, that there's been hundreds of thousands of people that have come to put their faith in Jesus. That's a different what if. And so what would that look like? And in fact, what would need to happen? Now, history, some of my kids tell me how they don't like history class, which, I mean, I get it. It's kind of boring, but that was my degree was history education. And so the fascinating thing about history is, and some of you in this room are older, so you know that history tends to repeat itself. That as human beings, that we're kind of predictable. The same things seem to happen over and over again. And so we could take a look back. And if any of you know about the Great Awakening, it's this thing that happened in the late 1700s. Where basically is a revival in England and parts of England, and then over here in North America in the original 13 colonies, where a revival broke out, and basically things changed, and there's this wildfire of the gospel being spread. And there's a lot of great things that came out of the Great Awakening. In fact, we know that a lot of things that exist today as far as the church wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the Great Awakening. And the thing that I find interesting about the Great Awakening, and sometimes we think about revival and we think about all these people that don't know Jesus and now they know Jesus, but the Great Awakening started in the church. It started with the church members. It started with the people that were in church service every single Sunday. That's where the Great Awakening started. It started there. It took lukewarm Christians, people that came and heard about Jesus, that came and heard about the gospel, that would read their Bibles, and they would come to church, but that's where it started. They went from being lukewarm to going on fire. And then the movement was birthed in that. And so what happens is they didn't wait until someone gave them permission. They didn't wait until they were ready and trained. They just went out and did it. They didn't wait for the money to be there. They didn't go through all these things saying like, okay, we need to wait for this to happen. We need to wait for this to happen. They knew that if they didn't take action, that if they didn't change something, that there would be regret. I want to be very practical today because I want to give you the how. If we want to start imagining and start doing the what if, and if we want to be 10 years down the road or even next week, if we want to be different, if we want to be changed, then we need to be practical. And that's why we're going to get into Matthew 14 today. There's a couple verses that we'll read, and there's two observations, two big things of how we as the church can change. Because if nothing changes, then nothing will change. So in chapter 14, I'm going to start in verse 22. So actually, I lied to you. I'm not going to start reading yet. I didn't lie to you. I just kind of forgot my notes. Let me give you a little backstory. Because what we find here is that right before we read what we're going to read, that Jesus just found out that John the Baptist, who is his cousin and his good friend, was just murdered. Jesus just found out that his best friend was beheaded. So that's kind of the state of mind that Jesus is in at this moment. So someone that he grew up with, and we read in Scripture about how the two moms were pregnant together, and how Jesus and John the Baptist met even when they were in their mother's wombs. So they've been close. And he just learned that his good friend, his cousin, is going to be buried without his head. So that's where Jesus is at. So you can imagine it's kind of a dark place for Jesus. And so what Jesus wants to do is that he wants to get away. He needs to get away. He wants to get into a place of isolation so that he can pray. And that's when we start reading here. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And then after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So I find this interesting that Jesus sent his disciples away because he wanted to pray. He sent them away in the boat to pray. So just very practically, Jesus' very first thing that he did, and the very first thing that we need to do, is pray. Now, of course, that's something that we would say in church, that we would pray. And sometimes, if there's something going on in our lives, that's the first response that we have, is prayer. But let's be really honest with ourselves. How important is prayer to us? How much do we believe in prayer? And is it truly the thing that we think about? Because I've had conversations with pastors that we talk about prayer, and I ask, like, well, how often do you pray with your kids? And they don't. Or how often do you pray with your wives? And they don't. And I talk to my friends. I got a group of guys that we text all the time, and my wife makes fun of me because we text all the time. And one of the things that we talk about is our relationship with our wives. And one of the things that I'll ask these guys is, like, how often are you praying with your wives? And it's like, well, it's awkward. We don't. It's just, we've tried, but it's weird. We don't. And so I want to be very practical. I'm talking to you guys. Like, if you want to be a better husband, then if nothing else that you do, pray with your wife every single night. And if you don't do that, don't feel guilty about it. Just do it. And here's the thing, if you aren't doing that right now, it may feel awkward. So tonight, before you go to bed and you say to your wife, and I'm putting this on you, men, when you say to your wife, let's pray, it may feel weird. That's okay. Do it anyway. If you're a father, pray with your kids every single day. Kids, you're in this room, I love you, but some days your kids are annoying. They bother you. You don't want to be around them. Doesn't matter. Pray with them every single day. Something as small as prayer is huge. And we as the church, we talk about prayer, but I don't know if we actually believe in it that much. Here's a what if. I thought about this myself because even though I would say, okay, I pray with my wife, I pray with my kids, and I really want to pray before I do anything, even in the men's bathroom, maybe in the women's bathroom too, I don't know, but there's a sign in there that says, we do nothing before prayer. And we need to keep reminding ourselves to do this because it is true that we should do nothing before prayer. And I think to myself, like, what if, you know, and maybe it's just me, but do any of you kind of have that instinct built into you now that you're always reaching for your phone? Even now, my phone's in my backpack, and so I'm like, where's my phone? It feels weird. And maybe you're like me, that if there's a commercial on TV, you go to grab your phone. If you're at Sobeys and the lineup's too long, and then maybe you feel like grabbing your phone, you know, that instinct to, like, you've got to feel every single second to grab your phone. And maybe you're better than me and you don't have that instinct. But when I think about myself, it's like, what if my instinct was, instead of grabbing my phone, my first instinct was, how can I pray? How can I pray for that guy standing in front of me at Costco, the guy that's annoying me because he's like, come on, move your cart, buddy. How can, you know, my instinct, how do I pray for that guy? Things like that. Like, what if we had that instinct as a church? What if? Because I think if as a people we had that instinct, I think the church would look different. That we would go to God in prayer for everything. So that's the first thing. There's really two observations. So the first thing is prayer. So let's hold on to that because I think it leads into the second thing as well. So let me continue reading here. And I'll just start over. And after he dismissed the crowds, so remember, it's the crowds that he fed. So right before we get to this, he fed the 5,000. So again, even though that Jesus just found out that his good friend John the Baptist was just beheaded, he still fed the 5,000. People were following him. He wanted to be alone, but they were following him out into the wilderness, kind of out into the desolation, and they're hungry. So he feeds them. But now we see that he's now finally getting alone. He sends his disciples out, and he says he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, and the wind was against him. And in the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning, I lost my place. All right, where we go here? And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. So Jesus walking on water. Like even if people don't believe in Jesus, everyone knows that's Jesus' thing. Jesus walks on the water. But when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is your command me to come out to you on the water. Jesus said to Peter, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out by his hand and he took hold of him, saying to him, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So this is a second observation for us as the church. For us as followers of Jesus, is that we want to be like Jesus, meaning that we are going to pray. Everything that Jesus did, he prayed. Before he did anything, he prayed. When things were really hard or in times when things were really good, Jesus prayed. So all of us, we need to pray, continue to pray more, desire to pray more. And here's the second thing. After that, we need to get out of the boat. I have a good friend who's a pastor down in Seattle, and he has this phrase that I love. He says, it's better to be on the water with Jesus than in the boat with your friends. We need to get out of the boat. Now, I love Peter. Now, Peter's the guy that Jesus said, I'm going to build my house on you, Peter. Like, Peter is that guy. But Peter's also the guy that is impulsive, that took the sword out and cut a dude's ear off when he was trying to arrest Jesus. He's the one that denied Jesus 3 times. So Peter is a hot mess. He's hot and cold. He's like, Jesus, that's you. Tell me to come out. I'm going to walk on the water with you. He jumps out. And then at the same time, he starts to sink because he doubts. So he believes that Jesus can walk on water. He believes that Jesus can command him to walk on water. And at the same time, he's also the guy that has doubt and starts to sink. I love Peter because I think that's you. I think that's me. We're all over the place. We're hot and we're cold. We believe in Jesus, but yet we doubt. But the thing I love about Peter is he still gets out of the boat. Even if he does have doubt, even if he is afraid, he gets out of the boat. Now, before we kind of continue down that road, we got to be careful, because sometimes when we start thinking about guys like Peter, then we start thinking like, oh, Peter's doing it on his own power. And sometimes we can do that too. We start to think like, oh, we're doing it on our own power. Like we have the energy, that we have the motivation to do it on our own. But we got to understand what just happened here. This is where the gospel kicks in, that they believe at this moment, Peter believes in this moment that Jesus is God. Peter, being a good Jew, would have known the book of Job. He would have known that in Job where it says only God can trample the waves of the sea. And so when he sees Jesus walking on the water in that moment, he knows that Jesus is God. He puts his trust that Jesus is God, that the power is in Jesus. And that's when he says, I believe, call me out onto the water. Because in the rest of the story, it's actually in John, the book of John, where we read the rest of Jesus walking on the water. They get to the other side. And the crowd, the 5,000 that Jesus fed the day before, they come across the water and they get out and the crowd's there. And Jesus showed compassion the day before by giving them food. But then Jesus is a different, probably different tone with them now. Because he starts going at them. He's like, what do you guys want? You want me to feed you again? Like, what do you want? And he starts talking about what's going to happen when I'm crucified. What do you guys want? And he starts going on and on and on, and the people start to complain, and eventually the crowds, the thousands of people, walk away from Jesus. And it says until there's only 12 of them standing, until the disciples that saw Jesus walking on water and they worshiped him as God that very night, that next morning, everyone walks away except the disciples. He turns to them and says, are you guys going to leave as well? Peter says, where are we going to go? He's saying that you are God. Who else would we follow? And so we got to understand that Peter, when he got out of the boat, when he got on the water, that he saw that Jesus was God. And that's where the power came from, putting his faith in Jesus as God and truly believing that. And so when I say to you, when I say to myself that we need to get out of the boat, it's not under our own power. It's not because we're spiritual giants. It's not because we got it all together. It's not because we don't have any doubt. But it's because we put our belief that Jesus is God. Now, here's the issue with getting out of the boat. It actually is a true story, but it works really well as an analogy as well. What is our boat? Now, I think it can mean many things, but sometimes I do think it's what we've built, what we've created. In a way that this, what we're doing right now, I could consider this could be a part of the boat. Because when we start to look and see the research and we see the numbers and we see the stories on CBC that 9,000 churches closing in the next 10 years, it means we got to get out of this boat. Are we content? Are we going to have regret, or are we content? Is there anything inside of us that has this passion or this stirring or this angst that we don't want things to stay the way they are? We don't want 9,000 churches to shut down. Are we content with that? There's this story that I believe to be true, but I've read it many times. When George Whitefield, it's kind of attached to him, and he was one of those guys that was responsible for the Great Awakening. And there's a story, and is in around 1675, I believe, was the time frame, and there's this Archbishop of Canterbury. So it's this religious guy, and there's this other guy who's an actor, and I always forget his name. It's Butterford. I guess that's a good English name, Butterford. He's some actor. But the archbishop, so this religious guy, says to this actor, he says, how can you have such an effect on your crowd? Like, people come to watch you. They come to watch this play, and you have an effect on them. You can make them laugh. You can make them cry. You can make them feel things. Like, how do you do that? And the actor says, it's simple. He says, we actors, we get on stage, and we say things that are imaginary, but we say them as if they were real. But the problem is, Archbishop, that you get on stage and talk about things that are real as if they were imaginary. And when George Whitefield heard this story, he says, I will not be a velvet mouth preacher. This idea that I will not be a soft preacher. I will not be a soft preacher. And this isn't just for people that stand on a stage, but this should be us as Christians. We are not going to be weak, and we're not going to be soft in our faith. We are not going to be Christians that simply stay in the boat and allow things to go where they go. We are going to be Christians that get out of the boat. We're not going to be content with the way things are. But we're going to start dreaming, and we're going to start thinking, what if, as a Christian community, what is if a church, if we got out of the boat, what would that look like? Because see, getting out of the boat means that there's uncertainty. Getting out of the boat means it's probably cold. Getting out of the boat probably means stepping into darkness. Getting out of the boat probably means it's cold water. You're going to get wet. There's uncertainty. In fact, we know what happened to Peter. He starts to sink. What if Jesus didn't extend his hand to Peter? What if Jesus just let him sink to the bottom? Getting out of the boat comes with a cost. It could cost us. But do we want to stay in the boat? Because if we stay in the boat where it's dry and it's safe, I think we get to the end of our days and we'll have regret. I think we'll get to a place as a church that we will look back. We'll see thousands of churches closing across the country. We'll see hundreds of churches closing in our city. And we'll look back and like, man, what if we would have done something different? Because again, nothing changes if nothing changes. If we keep doing the same thing over and over again, nothing's going to be different. You probably heard that definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And so as we look as a church, as Christians, we're going in a direction. And if we don't make a change, nothing's going to change. So I ask this question to myself. Am I content? Am I okay with where things are at in my own life, in the life of my family, in the life of my kids, in the life of my wife? Am I content with that, or do I want more? And not in my power, but because Jesus is calling us out of the boat. There's a story that I love. It's based in the 1800s. There's this kid, his name's William Borden, and it's in the 1800s, Chicago. He's a white kid, he's a rich kid. Today we'd say he's a kid of privilege. And so he graduates high school when he's 16 years old. And like most rich white kids in this time, your family would want to give you experience. And so he goes, William goes over to Europe. He travels around Europe getting some of this life experience because he's rich. He can. He comes back to Chicago. And then he decides to go to university. Again, he's a privileged kid. He goes to Yale. He graduates from Yale. And then he makes this decision. Even though his family was wealthy, even though he could have started working in his father's business, he decides to become a missionary. He decides to go, and he wants to tell the people in northern China that are Muslim about Jesus. And so first he goes over to Cairo. He goes to Cairo because he needs to learn Arabic. And while in Cairo, Egypt, at the age of 25, he gets meningitis and he dies. Rich, talented, smart, world of opportunity in front of him, dies at the age of 25. Tragic. I wonder if he has any regret. In fact, we know he doesn't have regret because his mother gets his Bible. His things get sent home to him. And in his Bible, he has three things written. The first one says, no reserves. on the date that he decided to walk away from the family business, to walk away from the security and the comfort of the family business, to go and learn Arabic in Egypt, he writes, no reserves. The second inscription is no retreats. When his father says he can no longer work for the family business and therefore no longer have that income, he puts no retreats. And the last thing he writes in his Bible before he dies is no regrets. And it's funny, you know, when I was younger, I would think about like, you know, I'm kind of in between. Someone was saying to me, are you old? And I was like, well, it all depends. Like, I'm 41. To my kids, I'm old. To some of you, I'm young. So it's all comparative. But for a long time, I would think like, okay, if I was young, if I was 25, I think about those things. Like, would that be something I'd be willing to do? And in some ways, it's easy to say yes. But now at 41, and now I have teenagers of my own, I start to think about it differently. Maybe getting out of the boat, would I allow my kids? Would I have regrets if my kids gave their life to Christ and went and did things that eventually cost them their lives? I couldn't even imagine losing one of my kids. But yet, to hear a person that's 25 years old write, no regrets. Because I know for a fact right now that William Borden, he spent a couple hundred years with Jesus already, and I know for a fact he has no regrets. And so that's our challenge today as followers of Jesus. We need to start saying, what if? We need to start thinking about what would it look like for us to get out of the boat, to leave comfort, to leave security, to leave ease. What would that look like? What if? Are we willing to get out of the boat? Let me pray. Father God, we're so thankful for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus, that even though that we've turned our backs on you, through your Son, Jesus, you've brought us back to your family. And we're thankful. Father, we know that we can't do it on our own power. We cannot get enough motivation to pray like we should pray. We cannot get enough motivation. We cannot get enough courage to step out of the boat on our own. And so we beg you, through the power of your Spirit, to give us that power, that we would have an instinct to pray to you always without ceasing, that through your Spirit that you would give us the power to get out of the boat and do what you've commanded us to do. And Father, we don't want to end our lives with regret as we see churches around this country shutting down, as we see people dying, not knowing you, and spending an eternity away from you. We do not want to live that life, Father. So fill us with your Spirit to give us the power to get out of the boat and to get on the water with your Son, Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, and that our lives would be worthy, that our lives would have meaning and purpose for what you've created us for. And we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.